So I was reading this morning. I got up very early to finish practicing and whatnot with this, but while I was eating breakfast, I was reading, I get Discover magazine, and there was an interesting two-page article about this guy who was curious about the nature of the sense of oneness or unity and warm feeling that he felt when going to a religious institution with other people. We look at that and they say, well, it's a no-brainer to us. We feel united under one cause. And it was just interesting how blind he is, really, because he felt like he could justify the sense of warmness and comfort when he goes to this place, but he still has his sense of reason, as if they're mutually exclusive. But this sense of oneness, the sense of oneness is similar to what we're talking about here this season, in this Advent season. We're finishing our Advent series on the patriarchs of the Judeo-Christian faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When I was growing up in a Jewish home, I felt a kinship to these three men. They were important figures in my life and in the lives of Jews. And so I felt inspired by them to whatever extent I understood them. 2 weeks ago, Brian talked to us about Abraham's mission to get up and go, to go from one place to another and to have the faith to do that in spite of the uncertainties that lie before him and the confusion, certainly that his family may have had. Why are we doing this? This makes no sense. And yet he did it anyway, out of faith. We looked last week with Andrew at Isaac and how really God called him in his mission to stay. Stay in this area of Gerar. That's what I want from you. And he challenged us with understanding Christ in his humility, having a mission to seek and save the lost. That is what the gospel message is. That Christ came to save those who were at odds with God, who had been estranged by God because of our sin. And God wants to restore us. He wants to restore us, to have a relationship with us. And that through Jesus Christ, we have that opportunity because his is the only acceptable sacrifice. The fact that he was equal to us in the sense that he was a man allowed us to enjoy that sense of peership, if you will. But that he was perfect, that made him the acceptable sacrifice. Whereas no animal could ever be enough. Today we're looking at Jacob. Jacob's a bit of a different bird than Abraham and Isaac, though. His faith isn't as strong, not early. But what we see is we see his faith grow. And God is a long-suffering God. He's able to wait it out with Jacob. He has a very different life than Abraham and Isaac. And before we get into who this person of Jacob really is, let me take a moment to pray. Father God, thank you so much for who you are, what it is you're doing in my life and our lives collectively. I thank you for this opportunity to be here today. Lord, you know in this season that things get hectic and days and weeks are difficult. Hours seem to be longer and longer with the demands of retail that I'm in, Lord. I just thank you for your strength, your wisdom, your guidance. I pray, Lord, today that the words that I would speak would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. That anything that I say today that is from me would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But those things that are from you would be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave here today, we leave looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ, to this lost and dying world. We just thank you again so much for who you are and what it is you're doing. To you be the glory and honor forever and ever. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. So, who was Jacob? This was not someone I knew very well, even though I grew up in a Jewish household. We just say in the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But who was this person? And we first see him come on the scene in Genesis 25. And we'll start in verse 21. It says this. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, I got to imagine that you have this pregnant woman. I've never been pregnant. I can say that. I've not been married. I've never had a wife or anyone who's been pregnant by me, so I don't know the firsthand experience of the emotional nature of being pregnant. But if something feels like it's going wrong and you seek advice, and that advice is you have two people at war with each other inside you, that's got to be a little scary. I'm only guessing. But that would be of concern. It continues. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they called him Esau, which, not coincidentally, means hairy. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Now, Esau means hairy. Why would they name Jacob Jacob? Well, at that time, the concept of hanging on to another person's heel was similar to the concept of being a deceiver, of trying to supplant the other person, almost as if he was trying to pull Esau in so that he could supplant himself as the firstborn. Because you remember in that culture, being the firstborn was very important. And so Jacob, the name Jacob, means supplanter or deceiver. How'd you like to go around life with that as a moniker? Oh, hi, my name's Jacob, I'm a deceiver. Names were oftentimes given to people in that time based on a characteristic or a trait, maybe something that how they looked, like Esau, or a characteristic that's more abstract, like Jacob. Sometimes it was a characteristic that you hoped the child would grow into. We often do that nowadays ourselves, where we pick names that have some sort of meaning to them, and we hope that the child embodies that. That was definitely the case in this day and age. But what we see here brewing is sibling rivalry. Now, unfortunately, this is something else I have zero firsthand experience of, as I'm an only child. Nor do I really have any secondhand experience with this, because it seems all my friends growing up who had siblings had actually pretty good relationships with them. That being said, I'm not stupid. I understand sibling rivalries. I do know of a brother and sister at one time that while we were in, I want to say, high school, the brother was chasing the sister around the dining room table with a knife. That's pretty serious. But what we see here is some sibling rivalry happening as well. It happened prenatally. That's getting an early start. But let's move this forward. A little later in life, we see time elapsing, even though the scripture doesn't really give us a clear indication of that. People who have studied this have described this next area that we're going to be talking about as maybe another 40 years into the future. So Jacob and Esau are about 40 years old when this happens. When we look at Genesis 25, verses 29, really through the end here. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, Let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he was also called Edom. Edom meaning red. Again, when he was born, he was looked red. I think maybe Esau may be given to exaggeration. He's famished. He's starving. He says later, I'm going to die of hunger. How many of you parents have heard your kids say, I'm starving. I'm so hungry. I remember saying that. Sometimes I still say it. I have to be honest. Are we really starving? I mean, there are kids and people in this world who are truly starving, who have not had barely any food for days or weeks, who are malnourished. They understand starving. We are very hungry. We get crabby. I get that. I think Esau is given to exaggeration here. I think he's pulling the kid thing. I'm so hungry. He comes in and he sees this stew. And maybe he's predisposed to wanting it because it's red. And he came out red, and who knows. But he says, I want that. I covet that. Really? Is that what's important to you right now? Well, we go on, looking at verse 31. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. We see what's important to Esau, the food. He hungered for something. Something that would satisfy him temporarily. Now, this is probably not the first time that Jacob made the statement or request, hey, sell me your birthright. Esau has probably heard this a number of times throughout the 40 years already. But finally, something clicks because he found something he really wanted instead. The Bible says that he despised his birthright. It wasn't important to him. Andrew last week challenged us with the nature of this season and how there's distractions. Christmas music and gifts and wrapping and food and all this other stuff. What's truly important in this season? That's not to say that we shouldn't engage in those things. But we need to remember their place and how they're really not as important as the meaning behind the season. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob obviously knew about this birthright issue, but I think his mother Rebecca told him, this is my personal feeling, but I think his mother told him about the circumstances she had with God, that the older would serve the younger. And I think we're seeing here in Jacob this sense of lack of trust, this lack of faith, that God would do what he said he was going to do, how he was going to promise that the older would serve the younger. He is taking the actions himself and saying, I will make this happen. Here is my opportunity to make this happen. I'm going to make it happen because that's what I want. It's good to want, I suppose, the birthright, especially if you know that it's yours, by God's decree. But it should come by God's hand as well. We see something of a lack of faith in Jacob. Now, this sibling rivalry goes farther because Jacob not only steals the birthright, but he goes on to steal the blessing as well of the firstborn. Unfortunately, the passage is a bit long, and I don't want to take up too much time, but pretty much the whole of chapter 27 describes this stealing of the birthright, I'm sorry, of the blessing. And I'll give you that the synopsis of that, basically. Isaac calls Esau to his bedside and says, I don't know when I'm going to die. He must not have been feeling well that day. I don't know. He was a little bit older. His eyes were dim, meaning he really couldn't see very well. And so he wanted to make sure that he was passing along the blessing. So he told him to go out, hunt, make a meal for me to enjoy, and then I'll give you the blessing. And so that's what he does. He leaves. Well, Rebecca overheard this. And, of course, she's afraid because she knows the promise was given for Jacob, not for Esau. And so what does she do? She calls Jacob in and says, this is what happened. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to go out into the field nearby. There's some goats. Grab the goats. I will make the food for you to take in. But Jacob says, well, I don't feel like my brother Esau. I'm smooth-skinned, and he's hairy. What if he touches me? He'll know that it's not Esau. And so she says, get me some of Esau's clothes, and we will put it on you. We're going to fake this out, basically. And so that's what they do. And he comes in and he says, Father, I have returned. I have your meal for you. But Isaac's confused. He's like, so quickly? That was fast. Thinking on his feet, he says, well, the Lord was with me. Okay, well, we can all give the churchy answer. But remember, he was engaging in subterfuge. He was lying. Again, this is an act of a lack of faith, going out and getting what you think is rightfully yours and not waiting for God's hand to be at work here. And so he says, okay, come, let me touch you. And so he touches him, and he feels Esau's clothing instead of Jacob's hand. He says, okay, but this is weird because the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hand of Esau. It's as if Isaac knows really what's happening, but seems to be refusing to accept it. But he's like, okay, are you really him? I am Esau, your firstborn. He lies flat out to his father. So he says, let me give you a kiss, which typically happens around the neck area. And so when he comes in to get a kiss, yes, he still feels the hairiness, but he also smells Esau's clothing. And that's finally where he relents and says, yes, this is my firstborn Esau. So he eats and he gives the blessing to Esau, but it's really Jacob. So Jacob has stolen not only the birthright, but also the blessing. What's interesting is Scripture then goes on to say that Jacob had scarcely left the room when Esau came in with the meal. It's like one guy was going out one door, the other guy was coming in the other. And he says, Father, I've returned. Here's my meal. Now you may give me the blessing. Isaac's like, what? Who are you? What is going on here? And so he's trying to figure this out, and then they realize that it was Jacob who had deceived them, deceived Isaac, into giving him the blessing. And in those days, there was only one blessing because it was for the firstborn, to be prosperous. And so, of course, Esau's, oh, what are you talking about? Do you have anything left for me? Anything at all? Give me something. Well, whatever blessing he gave him really wasn't much of a blessing. He flat out told him that you're going to serve your brother, and you might be able to throw off his yoke, but that's not much of a blessing. So as Esau left, he was muttering to himself how once his father dies and he's done mourning for him, he's going to go and he's going to kill Jacob. Of course, Rebecca hears this, and she calls Jacob and says, you need to go, because your brother wants to kill you. And so she sends him to her brother, his uncle, Laban, in an area called Paran Aram, which really is in the southern area of Turkey, just above Syria. It's not exactly right around the corner. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to go into the time he spends living with Laban's family. But he spends 20 years there. And it's interesting because it's there where he really starts to grow up, where his faith in God starts to grow and mature because of the circumstances in which he has to live. He marries two of Laban's daughters. They have children. They have 11 boys and they have a girl. Later, as they're journeying away from that area, they have a 12th boy, and those are the 12 tribes of Israel. So after 20 years of growing up, God says to him, it's time for you to go back. It's time for you to go back to where your father is, to return. And it's interesting because the route he takes, he goes south, because where it was is about south and west from to go home. He goes south, but he stays on the east side of the Jordan River and sort of up just above the Dead Sea. He then would cross over and continue southward. But what he does, he stops there. And it's curious because what he does, he sends servants south, almost directly south, below the Red Sea. Because that's where Esau lives, in an area called Edom. Esau is the father of the Edomites. Why would he do this? Why would he poke the bear? Because that's the way I looked at it. He's traveling by and he's going, hey, I'm here. Why would you do that? I don't think he was doing it because he was trying to poke the bear or instigate something else with Esau. I think what he was doing was, as he grew in this faith, he wanted to make amends with his brother. He wanted to reach out to him and make amends. There was an estrangement between the two, obviously. Esau wanted to kill him. When the servants came back from meeting with Esau, they said, he's coming and he's bringing 400 of his closest buddies. Well, that would scare anyone, and it certainly scared Jacob. He can't control what Esau would do. He can only reach out. He did send a peace offering, if you will. He had a lot of cattle. He ended up becoming a pretty wealthy man while he lived with Laban's family. And he had a lot of cattle. And so he sent a good number of cattle as a peace offering. But he still had fear, because he didn't know how Esau would respond. Now, this time of year, when we think about families and friends, a lot of times you think about, and there's always these TV movies about, the estrangement between people and the broken relationships that we have to deal with and how they come more to the forefront of our minds because it's a family holiday as opposed to the middle of August when no one's thinking about family. And so the question is, for you, and whatever estrangement you may have with family or friends, or maybe it's in the school or in your workplace, it may be severe, it may be minor. How can you take steps to recover that relationship? What do you need to do? I'm not necessarily saying that you need to call them up. You might not be at that place. You might not be ready for that. It might be that you need to, in your small group, say, hey, can you pray with me for strength, for guidance? Because I have a problem with an individual, and I want to fix that. I want to see that get fixed. It might be that it's time, you're a little bit more further ahead, and it might be time to reach out. But you don't know the response you're going to get. But that's what faith is. It's taking that step when you don't know what's coming back. Esau is bringing 400 men. That doesn't look good. But certainly, when he gets to him, the peace offering had done its job. And he's actually happy to see him. I have, in my own life, I have something of a strained relationship with my boss. I have to figure out, how do I work with this? I need people to pray for me about that. And it's uncomfortable. Who likes going to work when you don't feel like you can be comfortable with the people you work with? You know, you go home, you can't be comfortable with the people you live with or at school. But what can you do? You can't control the other person. You can control yourself. But what if you don't know Christ at all? You haven't made that decision to say, yes, I believe in that transaction, what God did on the cross for me. At first, estrangement is you got to get right with God. Because if you have broken relationships, they're not going to get fixed apart from knowing God. He will fix things much better than we could ever fix anything. He's pretty good at that. He was able to reconcile us back to Him. I think He can restore the horizontal relationships that we have. But it's got to come first with the vertical. We see that sense of maturation, or that growing faith in Jacob in Genesis 32. And starting in verse 9, it says, "Then Jacob prayed, O God, my father, of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper.'" He's waiting, he's in this time where he's waiting for Esau to come meet him. And what we see here, what I think is interesting, is that he calls on his own father and grandfather, Abraham and Isaac. And I think what he's doing, he's trying to derive some inspiration of their faith to bolster his own. He's looking back to the people that are his family that have proven to have a strong faith and say, I need to call on them as well. He didn't have Jesus Christ yet, but he had his father as an example of faith. He had his grandfather as examples of faith. He's trying to derive that inspiration from them. Verse 10, "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups." We see here the sense of humility finally. I am unworthy of the kindness of God. We are unworthy of God. We have to remember this. Most of the time, it's not hard to remember this because we see our own failures very clearly. But he's not looking to try to lie his way out of this meeting with Esau or trick him in any way. He's the one who initiated. And so we see his growth. Verse 11, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children." He's seeking supplication, something specific from God. But what's important to note is he doesn't flip-flop verses 10 and 11. It's not like he's asking for it and then saying how humble he is. It starts with our humility. We have every right to go to God, but if you do not understand God's position against yours, you're going to struggle to see God working in your life. He's telling you, I can do it all. You need to let me, because you need to recognize who you are. You're not me. Let go. Let me take care of it. This is something that Jacob understands now. He recognizes. He's not trying to go out and get it like he did his birthright or he did with the blessing. He's letting God take care of it. Then in verse 12, he says, "But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." He's remembering God's promise. As opposed to, like I said, when he went to get the birthright or went and got the blessing, that's not remembering his promise. That's just knowing that he had a promise and going and getting it for himself. What is God calling you to? Most of the time, it's to wait for something. It's to wait for Him to move in your life. He might need to show you something about yourself. He might need to show you something about your circumstances. He might be working on someone else before He's going to move in your life, because that person's going to have an impact. We don't know because we're not God. God gave us many promises, but one I want to at least make sure that you remember is that He will never leave us nor forsake us. God will never leave you nor forsake you because He left His Son and He forsook His Son, so He didn't have to leave you or forsake you. He did it to Him so He would never have to do it to us. That needs to grow our faith. So as I said, Esau, as he was coming up, was met by these herds of animals as a peace offering. Jacob then sends, in the middle of the night, he sends his family and all his possessions across the river, but he himself stays back. And then we see in chapter 32, verse 24 says this, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak." A man wrestled with him till daybreak. Well, when we look at verse 30, we see that Jacob believes that this man was God, because he calls the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Not an angel, but God face to face. The incarnate version of Jesus Christ. It gets a little heavy in trying to understand the theology of that. But understand that he believed that he was wrestling God. I believe he was wrestling with God that whole night. I think this is a physical metaphor for Jacob to understand his growth in his faith. He wasn't trying to lie his way out of something. He was wrestling for the blessing. He wasn't trying to steal it. He wasn't trying to scheme some way to get it. He wrestled with this guy and he hung on to him. He hung on to him with everything he had. He would not let go. Verses 25 and 26. "When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go until you bless me.'" This, as I said, I believe is a real clear picture of seeing how his faith has grown in all these 20 years. "I will not let you go." Ladies and gentlemen, do not let God go. Fight for the blessing. Life may be hard at times, maybe hard right now, but fight for God's blessing. He wasn't trying to steal it. God asks Jacob, "What is your name?" And he answers him truthfully, "Jacob." He doesn't lie about it, anything like that. So God changes his name because he sees Jacob's heart. He sees that his heart has changed. He's a different man than when he was when he stole the birthright, when he stole the blessing. We see that when he changes his name, verse 28. "Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.'" That's what the word Israel means. "You have struggled with God and with men and you have overcome." He struggled with God. Obviously, we see that right here in the wrestling. But he struggled also with men. Not just Esau, but I think his own heart. His own heart. Do we struggle with ourselves? Do we cry over our sin? When was the last time you physically cried, wept because of your sin? I know for me, it was only a couple of days ago. I felt horrible because I knew that I was grieving God. But I continue to battle. I continue to wrestle with God, seeking His blessing. He was blessed. The result is He was blessed. He received the blessing, and His mission continued to go and create a life. He didn't end up going all the way home, back to where Isaac was, but He ended up continuing on. His interaction with Esau, as I said, was amicable. He was a different man after 20 years and with growing faith. He wasn't finished, and neither are we, but he was a growing man in faith. He was looking forward to the promise of God, where before he couldn't wait, and so he went and stole it. Now he's looking forward to it. Now, he never saw it. He never saw the fulfillment of the promise, because the fulfillment of the promise is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ would come to be the Savior of the people. Everyone, the very one whose birth we're going to be celebrating next week. And His is the ultimate promise to everyone, not to a specific people group. It is offered to everyone. Christ's mission is to reconcile and restore back to God those who have been separated from God. It's by faith that that happens. He came as a baby. Had to be thinking, what is this? This is going to save us? And that question came up. But imagine the people who believed. His mother, the Magi, the people that were there that believed, John, the Baptist, they believed because they recognized the whole ancestry that believed in the promise. They saw it coming. The faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, David, Solomon, the prophets. They were able to be inspired by their faith in the promise of salvation. As I said before, Jews have a tendency to connect with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the forefathers of the Judeo-Christian faith. But Gentile believers, you've been grafted in. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are as much your forefather as they are an Orthodox Jew. You have every right to be inspired by their faith and what they accomplished because of that faith. Draw on their faith if need be in this season today as we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again so much for who you are, and what it is you're doing in our lives. I thank you for the message of faith. I pray desperately that you would continue to grow it in each and every one of us, that we may be challenged and that we may meet that challenge to see our faith grow, that we may take steps in spite of the uncertainty from each step, Lord, that we take these steps not in fear, but in expectation that you will meet us because you're already there. Just thank you so much for your greatness, your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness to us, and your patience with us, Lord. Please, please continue to grow our faith, especially in this season when we celebrate your Son, Jesus Christ's birth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.